Chapter 33 this morning. Genesis chapter 33. We're picking up in the midst of an ongoing episode in Jacob's life. He has now left the land of his mother, Padan Aram, and he's traveling back because the Lord has called him to go back to the land of promise. And as he's begun on his way back, he makes contact with, by way of servants, with his brother Esau, who he swindled out of the blessing and swindled out of the inheritance years earlier. And we come into this chapter with him hearing that Esau is on his way towards Jacob with 400 men. And so there's a bit of fear in Jacob right now, and that's bore out pretty clearly as we look at this passage together. Let's give our careful attention this morning again to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Genesis chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would grant us the illuminating work of your Spirit, that he would open our ears so that they might hear. He would open our eyes to see all the treasures here for us, and that he might incline our hearts afresh this morning towards Christ in all the grace that you have in him for us. We do ask this in his name. Amen. Well, you would think that after Jacob's divine wounding from the life-changing encounter that we just saw in the previous episode, wherein Jacob literally wrestled with God, and from there on out, he had this impact upon his life that he would never be the same again. You would think that after an encounter like that, that from here on out in Jacob's life also, we would see an exemplary life. We would see a life that is now characterized by faithfulness and consistency and piety. But in fact, that's not what happens in Jacob's life. In fact, although Jacob has been given this new name, divinely had his name changed, and while we see him limping because God has impacted his life and it will never be the same again, we still see Jacob struggling to now live in accord with who he is and what God has called him to be. And isn't that just like us? We are now called saints. We have been given new names in our baptisms. And yet we still struggle and we still live as though we are still Jacob's and not Israel's. And so again, Jacob is being presented to us in Genesis really as the typical believer struggling. And we might speak a little bit anachronistically here. He's struggling to be who he is now in Christ versus what he used to be previously in Adam. He seems to be the very embodiment of Martin Luther's description of the Christian. Luther, and I have the Latin phrase for you there in your bulletin this morning, because you'll read this here and there. Luther described the Christian as simul justus et peccator. In other words, justified and sinful. Simultaneously justified and yet still sinful. And that is what the Christian life is. We are saved. We can entirely, and the scriptures speak of us as being saved once and for all. But we are also, and the scriptures speak just as clearly about this, we are also being saved progressively and constantly. And this point that is, I think, so well illustrated in Jacob's life actually addresses an erroneous teaching that is rampant in the modern church today. But the newer teaching is diametrically opposed to the foundational truths that the Bible begins with. That is, Genesis gives us maybe what we might call, and we'll continue to flesh out in our studies through Genesis, Genesis gives us actually a covenantal understanding of how God deals with and works in the lives of his people. And what we see in Genesis is far different. It's actually way different than the way that modern church tends to view subjects like conversion, coming to faith, and the Christian life in general. You see, the way that Genesis unfolds individual salvation is that it shows children being raised in believing homes, bearing the sign of the covenant from their infancy, but actually struggling with the faith as they grow up. That is, Genesis shows that conversion is not normally a one-time crisis event that then, quote, makes a Christian out of you. End of story. One and done. Rather, what we see is children struggling with embracing their parents' faith. Now, we do see them having these wonderful, life-altering spiritual experiences, but we also see that they are still very inconsistent in their individual lives. And so what shines through most clearly in Genesis is not some kind of one-size-fits-all presentation of how a person comes to faith, but rather what shines through most clearly in the book of Genesis is rather a picture of relentless grace, a picture of a God who pledges Himself to be a God to us and to our children. Another way of saying this is that salvation in Genesis does not come by a person walking an aisle or going down to an altar. No, salvation in Genesis comes progressively, and it comes in a messy way. But it is always by God's grace, and it is always according to His promise. In Genesis, we see Him relentlessly pursuing the children of promise. We see Him never letting them go until He has brought them to Himself. In fact, very interestingly, coming to an altar in Genesis is never to get saved. Coming to the altar in Genesis is always only after one has been saved. The Christian life is not portrayed at all as a prayer prayed in the past. The Christian life in Genesis is portrayed as a living, struggling relationship in the present. The life of faith is shown to be full of massive ups and downs, as we see redeemed sinners getting used to and getting in line with a God who has invaded their lives. And we see that here, first off, by what I'm calling a flash of grace. One of the most prominent words in this chapter is actually the word grace. This chapter stands out among others in the book of Genesis in the use of the word grace, albeit it comes in different forms. You can see it clearly in the English word graciously, which is found in verse 5 and verse 11 there, but it's also the root of words like favor and acceptance that are found throughout the chapter. But the most startling and the most clear point of grace in the whole chapter comes from the most unexpected place. It comes from the person that we would assume grace would not come from. And that character is Esau. I want us to consider for a moment God's control of apostates. Jacob here has divided his family, notice, into sections. And those sections that he's divided his family into accord with his sinful favoritism. Because he greatly fears his brother Esau, who he thinks is going to kill him at this point. We see him here in verse 3, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother Esau. And we see him sending wave after wave of gifts on ahead of his favorite wife and child, Rachel and Joseph. But then the most surprising thing happens. Instead of Esau and his 400 men, this medium-sized army of men attacking, as everyone expects to happen, rather we read in verse 4 here, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. That is absolutely not what we were expecting at all. And this is grace right here. I think no one can deny that God is clearly at work in this situation. I mean, here is the older brother who had previously been swindled out of his birthright on one occasion, and on another he had been tricked out of his blessing by this, his younger brother. And so disturbing and so deep were the wounds of those earlier deceptions that Esau had determined that he is going to kill his younger brother Jacob for it. And that's what had led Jacob to run away 20 years ago to Padan Aram. And now Jacob has returned, and instead of Esau still holding the grudge, instead of what we would have expected of Esau, of him exacting justice and fulfilling his pledge to kill Jacob, rather we see him run to meet him, embrace him, fall on his neck, and kiss him. This is all the more startling, I think, as you read the passage, when we have absolutely no indication from anything in Esau's manner, or I should say particularly in Esau's words, that anything in his life has actually changed at this point. What I mean by that is, if you go through the passage, Esau does not reference God one time. Jacob here is at every turn acknowledging the Lord in his life, acknowledging God's grace. Esau not one time acknowledges the Lord. It's kind of like one of those interviews you see at the end of a sporting event. You know, the guy wins the race, and they say, so how do you feel about your race? And, you know, the first thing, if the person is a believer, they say, well, first of all, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the interviewer says, so anyway, how do you feel now that you won? Completely ignoring. And that's exactly how Esau treats everything that Jacob says throughout this passage. Esau seems to be completely godless in his life and worldview. But we see Jacob actually making an incredible statement here in verse 10. Notice, Jacob acknowledges the grace that Esau is showing him, saying here, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And you have accepted me. That is literally, I have found grace in your sight. If I have found grace in your sight, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have been gracious to me. Now, what are we to make of this? How do we account for a godless man showing grace? If you open up your bullets, and I have a very long quote in there, because I think that Calvin was right to say that when Esau met Jacob with this unexpected benevolence and kindness, Calvin says this was the result of the special favor of God. Therefore, in this way, and this is important for us to see, in this way, God showed that he has the hearts of men in his hands. He can soften their hardness and mitigate their cruelty whenever he pleases. In short, he tames them as wild beasts are tamed. So whenever the threats of enemies alarm us, let us learn to resort to this sacred anchor. God indeed works in various ways and does not always incline cruel minds to humanity. But while they rage, he restrains them from doing harm by his own power. And if he considers that it is right, he can just as easily make them friendly toward us, as we see here that Esau approached his brother Jacob in a friendly way. How can one account for such an incredible change of mind in Esau unless he had been divinely transformed from a wolf into a lamb? Let us then learn from this example to restrain our anxieties, lest when God has provided for us, we tremble and doubt his divine favor. And so we see here, I think right at the very beginning, we see what we might recognize as a flash of grace overruling the hardened heart of Esau and proving to us that God has the power. God has the power, and he loves his own so much that God will often soften the hearts of the wicked and actually bless his people through them. And so let's take Calvin's counsel here based on this passage and not doubt God's ability. Let's not doubt God's grace to make even our enemies gracious towards us if he so wills. And in fact, I think we need to take even a greater comfort from this, And that is that if God can control the wicked, if God can control and bend their hearts to His will, even in the wicked, then surely God can save covenant children who are struggling with their faith. And God can even change the direction of those who have walked away. God has the power to regenerate hearts, not just turn them like we see here with Esau. He can give life where there is now death. This then leads us to see here another flash of grace in what we might call God's kindness to parents. God's kindness to parents. In a moment, we're going to consider Jacob's falling short of God's call. But I want you to notice briefly his correct acknowledgement of God's grace in giving him everything that he had. Twice here, notice in verse 5 and in verse 11, Jacob acknowledges that God has been gracious to him. And may we learn from this inconsistent saint. We have much to learn from this very inconsistent saint, that among the very wrong actions and words that often come out of Jacob's mouth, this is profoundly right. Indeed, it is particularly in verse 5 that we see him acknowledge that the children he has, the blessing in the children that he has, God has graciously given him. Now, why bring this up? Because I wanted to ask you parents, how do you view your children? How do you view your children? Are they a badge of pride that you wear that says to everyone else that you're not like the rest of culture that despises and rejects children? You see, sometimes, and particularly in our own circles, children can wrongly become a point of pride. And we can ignore that we should be gracious, or we should actually acknowledge God's grace that we have them. We very often arrogantly glory in them. But Jacob teaches us here a better way. He acknowledges that children are gifts from, and they are the special blessing of God. And we need to always remember this with regard to our children. And we have to do this, yes, while acknowledging that the world does despise them. And yes, our culture has a very negative view of them, but we must always acknowledge them for what they are. Children are a special treasure and blessing that God has granted to us in His grace. And acknowledging that, we should be undone. When we look upon our kids, we should not be proud. We should be humbled in that we have been given such a beautiful gift from God in our children. And in fact, this acknowledgement should motivate us to seek to be godly parents to them. It should seek us to endeavor to lead them as much as it involves us back to the God who granted them to us in the first place. That would be the endeavor of our life. Again, if God can control the heart of an Esau, He can surely change the hearts of covenant children. And therefore, we are urged, I think, from a passage like this to pray for them. We're urged to plead God's promises for them as we pray, and to love them, never doubting God's power and grace to save them. And I want to say to you children, as Pastor Rice was mentioning this morning and before we read through the Proverbs together, children, you are to honor your parents. And it is a gracious call to you to seek God while you are young. In other words, save yourselves from the heartache and the pain that sin and rebellion always bring into your life. Children will not always walk perfectly, but neither did Jacob. And this then brings us to secondly and finally this morning, consider a falling short of the call. Jacob and Esau go back and forth over whether or not the gift will be received. And in the end, notice Esau takes it. But then he says to Jacob in verse 13, let us go on our way and I will go ahead of you. But then Jacob gives a very plausible, though not very truthful or straightforward, excuse for not coming with Esau. And so Esau tries again, and in verse 15 we read, so Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. And again, Jacob is less than truthful. And as we read in the next verse, and instead of going on to Seir to be with his brother, as he said he would, he ends up traveling. And if we had a map, you would see this. He ends up traveling a mere 4 miles more just over the border and into the promised land to a place called Succoth. And he settles there for at least as long a time as to establish a home there and to build a farm, places for his cattle to rest. Now, at first glance, it may seem that there really isn't anything too wrong with this situation. I mean, he's back in the promised land like he is supposed to be, right? I mean, this is what God called him to do, was to go back to the land of promise. And so we see him here in the land of promise. But if we hear again the actual call of God upon Jacob, I think the compromise that this settling in Succoth is becomes very clear to us. I have the passage there where the original call is in your bulletin. It's Genesis 31:3. God's call upon Jacob was not merely to return to the land, but he said then, or the passage reads, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers. And here's the part, and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Return to the land of promise and to your kindred. And I will be with you. You see, what Jacob has done is he has settled just over the line. And that is legalism. That is not love. Legalism is technical obedience. Legalism looks to the law of God and says, what is the minimum requirement that I must do to still be okay? If you, as I mentioned a moment ago, if you were to look at a map of this area and where Jacob is at this point, it is ridiculously and barely within the land of his fathers as God called him to. In other words, at this point, he has not crossed over that major dividing point in the promised land, the Jordan. He hasn't gone over the Jordan River yet, but he's just inside the border of the promised land. But before we get all pious and begin to throw stones at Jacob, I think we need to own our own tendency to do the very same thing in our lives. How often do we relate to God purely according to the law, absent from any real love for him? I mean, is that not the way that our lives tend to fall? We want to know, what does he require of us? If I do just enough, I'll be okay with him. You see, legalism doesn't seek to please God because of love, but rather it only tries to meet those minimum requirements to stay in good standing with him. And this is a tendency that we find in our lives. We give a little here and there, and then we think we have done our duty. Hey, well, we went to worship this morning. That's keeping the Lord's Day. Well, we only look at these kinds of movies, not those kinds of movies. Well, we've only gone this far, not that far, as an unmarried couple. So we're still technically pure. Congregation, this is a deadly and a dangerous way to live. And it reveals a total lack of trust in God, that His ways are actually for our good and for our joy. God hasn't put the line there so that you would flirt with it and toy with it. God puts the line there so that you will see how far away from it you should be, not how close to it you can come. His laws are actually expressions of His love. And He gave them not so that we would hang out next to them and console ourselves here and there with how we hardly ever actually step over the line, but so that you might desire positively to run in the good and broad way that He calls you to in His grace. You can't toy with the life of faith. You cannot live with one foot in the world or one foot right on the line and think that the other one is going to be okay, technically being obedient. For as we're going to see in the very next chapter, a compromised life will have terrible ramifications, not only for you, but for those who you love around you. This brings us to the final point here, and that is close but not quite. You see, the final verses of this chapter are actually a very mixed bag, in that we see Jacob move again, not back to Bethel where he should be. And we're going to see when we get to chapter 25, the chapter opens with God saying, now you need to get to Bethel and build an altar there. That's where he's supposed to be. But we see in the final verses of this chapter here, Jacob has moved again, but a little deeper into the land of Canaan, to the city of Shechem. But I think that we see here a continuing compromise, which is going to have absolutely horrific results upon his family. But here's the hard thing, because this is better than hanging out on the edges of the land in Sukkoth. In other words, he is in a better place than he was when he was in Sukkoth. In fact, we see things here. Jacob has become much more pious at this point in his life. Look at verse 20. We actually see him finally build. I mean, this is significant. He builds an altar to worship. And then in this same event, we see him finally own God as his own God. Notice how what he names the altar here. El Elohi Israel. That means God, the God of Israel. In other words, God, my God. He's finally, this is the first time ever in Jacob's life, he's acknowledged God to be his God. He's always referred to God as the God of my father Abraham, or the fear of my father Isaac. But now he's saying God has become his God. But this scene can be looked at in two different ways. And I think we have to hold these two matters in balance. On the one hand, it can be seen positively, yes, as a maturing in Jacob's spiritual life. He is now making a stand for the faith. He's now publicly worshiping God in the midst of a pagan culture. And he is now calling on the name of God personally. And so, yes, there are good things here. There is progress we see in his life. There is growth and grace here. But on the other hand, this is still not yet where he is actually called to be. And that's the part that we have to wrestle with. He's still not with his kindred. He is still not back to Bethel. He is still only partially obeying. It's good, but it's not really what it should be. Yes, it is a start, but it is still a compromise. And here again, I think, is another warning to us. How often do we do good things, even religious things, but we still live in compromise? Indeed, how often do we think that our religious duties, our sacrifices on the altars of our own self-righteousness, how often do we think those religious duties cover over our continuing compromises. We come to church, even a Reformed church. I mean, we sing the Psalms for crying out loud. How many other Christians do that? And yet we are still flirting with the world. We still refuse to give up our lusts and our idols and our sins. We are still not living the kinds of lives that we know that God has called us to live. And we, like Jacob, fall short of the call that God has called us to. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. But here is the big question. How do we do this? How are we to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called? I mean, is the message of Genesis chapter 33 here, just try harder? Is it, you know, you gotta pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You gotta get it together and do better. Are we supposed to flog and beat ourselves, hoping that somehow we can make ourselves better? No, there is only one way to progress in your up and down walk of faith, and that one way is to be gripped even more tenaciously by the love and the grace of God that are there for you in Jesus Christ. Repentance is always a product of faith in Christ's grace. It always flows from grace, from faith. You see, Jacob knew he had sinned greatly against his brother Esau, and therefore he did what every human being does when it comes to trying to get ourselves right with those we have offended. What does every human being do when you feel like you're out of whack? You need to be reconciled in the relationship that you have with someone else. Well, what we all do, what we've been wired to do, is we try to get ourselves together, and we try to find something redeemable that we might give to that person so that we can appease them and then be reconciled with them. And that is exactly what we see Jacob doing here. He tried to offer Esau a costly gift that would win his favor. But ironically, it was Esau that taught Jacob a lesson in grace that he needed to learn. It was Esau who taught Jacob a lesson in grace that he needed to learn, and that Jesus knows that we need to learn as well. Think about the picture that is before us here in this passage. Here is Jacob, the younger brother, who has stolen away his inheritance in an untimely and a dishonest way. And he has taken off, leaving his father's home. It has been a rough road for him, and now after many years, he finally decides to return home. He thinks that he's going to be punished, though. He thinks he's going to be punished by Esau as he comes back. And so he tries to put together a very costly gift. He humbles himself. He recognizes himself as unworthy, and he prepares himself to be just a servant to his brother Esau. I'll just be a servant. You're my Lord. But even before he can bring the gift to Esau, even before he can begin to speak of the gift to Esau, to hopefully appease him and win his favor, Esau comes running to him, embraces him, falls on his neck, and kisses him. In other words, instead of wrath, Esau is full of grace, and he rejoices over his brother's return. Congregation, this is what you need to hear this morning. You think that because of your compromises, you think that because of your wayward life, that you must now earn your way back to God and back into His favor and grace. The way you operate is that you think that you can give Him a gift, some kind of a present that will satisfy His anger that you are so sure burns hot towards you. And so here and there in your life, you come and you grovel before Him. You offer Him some pathetic gift of your own making. And yet you haven't figured out that you are the prodigal son. And God is the Father of all love and grace, just waiting for your return. That is, you need to know that your Father sees you even while you are a long way off. You need to know that He has compassion on you and that He runs to you to embrace you and to kiss you and to throw you a feast. You see, when Jesus gave an example of how amazing God's grace truly is, He told the parable of the prodigal son. And the description of the father's gracious response to the son's return is in the exact same terms as Esau's grace towards Jacob here in our passage. In Luke chapter 15, verses 19 through 24, we read, as the prodigal son nears his home, he says to himself that he's going to say to his father, "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." Just as Jacob was planning to submit himself to Esau as a servant. But just as Esau did, we read the exact same response of the prodigal's father. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Where are you at this morning? Are you toying at the line? Are you just trying to live barely within the Christian faith? Have you sinned greatly and you think that you are now no longer even worthy to be called a son or a daughter in God's family? Well, how can you come back? How can you be made right with God? I mean, maybe you're a covenant child here this morning and you know your life isn't right and you think you've squandered your inheritance. You've lived in sin. You've lived in debauchery. You've been faithless. And yet you are convicted and you are repentant and you now want to come home, but you don't know how. How do I come home? Well, there's really nothing you can do. And that is precisely because God has already done it all. God gave His natural Son, Jesus Christ, so that you could be a son or daughter of His grace. And the Father stands ready with open arms to graciously receive you back to Himself. No, actually, that's not right. No, the Father sees you from afar off and He runs towards you to embrace you, to kiss you, to welcome you home. He's not asking you to come up with an elaborate and a costly gift to try to appease Him, because He has already provided the most precious and costly gift in the redeeming work of His Son to bring you back to Himself. And so come back to God today. Come back and let Him embrace you again in His loving arms and in His free grace. The call is to come and to drink deeply of this grace, and then by drinking of that grace, you'll want to live away from those borderlands. You will no longer want to be where over on the edge. You want the full measure of God's grace for you, living in the midst of those promises with your brethren, basking in and rejoicing in His love and His grace for sinners in Christ. That's what God desires us to get from Genesis 33. It was a picture of His fatherly grace and love, welcoming back wayward sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You are a God abounding in grace and love. Your compassion is like a father's compassion. You have made us Your children, and that is what we are. Father, teach us to come and teach us to drink again from the fount of the gospel, that we would find Christ sufficient and lovely, that we would hasten to go through Him to You, knowing that He has paid it all. Father, I pray for Your people here this morning, those who've walked away, those who are struggling with sin and compromise in their life, that Your grace might grip them and they might see You as You stand far off, even having compassion on them, running towards them to embrace them. Could it be? Your gospel says that it is. That it is all grace because of Your love for us. And so, Father, draw us back to You this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.